That's not kind to cry right before I come up here. You all know I cry at everything. Well, I should begin by just saying thank you to those of you who I know are visiting this morning. I'm really honored that you would be here to celebrate, or at least to see what it is I do one last time. And I was thinking this morning, like, I think I've been doing it wrong for 13 years. We should have approached this like the furniture places that say they're going out of business but then really don't. I should have been doing something like that all along. But if you are visiting, I'll tell you, this is a pretty incredible group of people and a place where you can be known and cared for, and encourage you to consider coming back. So I'm going to lay all my cards out on the table right up front this morning and say this. My hope is that in the time that I have with you this morning, my hope is to challenge you in how you think about Jesus, how you think about this idea of Christianity, how you think about your own life, your longings, your purpose, maybe even how you understand the world. So that's kind of a lofty goal, right? So we're gonna attack that, but I want you to know up front, that's my hope. I'll tell you why that's my intention. I am convinced, and those of you who know me may know this, I'm convinced that the way we tend to talk about the Christian faith, the way we evangelize, that word means to try to persuade people to believe in Jesus, is at the core often a different message, or at least not the complete message, that Jesus himself gave and that Scripture presents to us. So I'll take a moment just to describe what I mean. What we have largely done oftentimes with the Christian message is we've reduced things down to the easiest, simplest terms, probably to make things memorable, to communicate easily. But I think often we've reduced this message down to the point that much of the power and the hope that exists in faith in Jesus just isn't there. When you reduce a story down too far, the power of the story gets lost. I'll give you a couple great examples. This is courtesy of the internet. This is reducing the story of some really well-known movies down to essentially a single phrase. See if we can get those come up. And I should apologize to Greg Rock and probably my mother-in-law for this, because I know you love Tolkien. But this is Lord of the Rings series, which is really long, by the way, if you watch the movies. And the story summarizes a group spends 9 hours returning jewelry, right? This is true. That actually is what's going on, but that's not the story, right? When you reduce it down too far, you lose the story. Here's another one. Boy spends 7 years being a third wheel. This is true. Ron Weasley, unfortunately, is in that role, but that's not the whole story, right? That's not even what it's about. This is probably my favorite I found. Talking frog convinces son to kill his dad. Of course, I don't think Yoda is actually a frog, but other than that, the reality is that these statements are all factually pretty accurate, but they don't tell you the story, and they don't tell you anything of the power that is in the story of these movies. And all three of these examples just brought up, these are powerful stories. These are stories that people cry over, spend lots of money to engage their identity in. But when you reduce something down too far, you lose the power of the story. This is something, maybe you've seen something like this. The Christian message gets reduced down to this idea that you are a sinner, you're separated from God, that's the gulf with the fires of hell, and the only way to come to God is over this bridge that is Jesus. How many of you have seen something like that or heard a message like that, right? Maybe you've seen little booklets or tracts with the greatest intentions, seeking to simplify the Christian faith as much as possible, and you get something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the problem is that all of humanity is sinful, and our sin has separated us from God, and it leads only to death and eternal punishment. But the good news is that Jesus died for the sin of humanity, and the Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. So now we don't have to be afraid of death, and we can experience God's plan for our life. How many have heard a message like that? That's actually from the Four Spiritual Laws, one of the most famous and well-used tracts in a long time. There are some significant problems with reducing the story of Scripture to this point. I'll be clear. I'm not arguing those statements aren't true, but they aren't the whole story. Just as Ron Weasley being the third wheel isn't the story of Harry Potter. Jesus' death on the cross, the reason we have it on the wall, is that the Christian faith argues that covered our sin, but it isn't the whole story. And when we reduce the gospel message, and gospel is just an old word that means good news. When we reduce the Christian message down to this point, there's some problems. One, the focus becomes on how we what happens when we die. That's really oftentimes the focus is this is what happens when you die. Whereas when you look at what Jesus taught, almost all of it's about how we live this life. The starting point of the story is that we're bad sinners, which misses the creation account altogether, which we're going to look at this morning. Little of this life is really changed by this message, other than we aren't afraid of dying anymore. And in fact, sometimes the way that what we call the gospel is presented, the message of Jesus, is only good news because of the bad news. Right? Those little flames down at the bottom of the chasm. So this morning I want to consider this grander story of Jesus, the Christian hope, our humanity, and our lives. The story of Scripture, the story of the Bible, begins not with humans as terrible sinners, but exactly the opposite. This is the beginning is critical to understand the story in order to recognize not only the rest of the story, but the ending and the intention. So I want to consider it for a moment. Genesis chapter 1, of course, these are famous words. It begins this way. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you'd like to look at a Bible, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. We'll have it on the screen. But it begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So we start with this like blank slate, right? Empty and void. And what follows in the creation scene of Genesis chapter 1 has this poetic rhythm to it. God creates light, separates it from darkness, and says, it is good. God creates the sky, separates it from everything else, says, it is good. God separates the land from the water to create dry ground, and God says, it is good. God creates vegetation on the land, and God says, it is good. God creates the stars, the sun, the moon, the creation of this idea of day and night, and again, it is good. And then God fills the water with living creatures and says, it is good. God fills the land with living creatures and says, it is good. This is poetry. You may have noticed, for example, that vegetation comes before day and night. In fact, the word that's repeatedly used for created in the Greek translation of this text, the word it's poeo. It's where we get poem from. This is poetic, this movement of God creating. And the center point of this creation narrative, the crescendo, comes in verse 26. When we read, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God goes on to bless humanity, call them to multiply, and gives them all they have made, gives them dominion over it. And then the scene closes this way in Genesis 1:31. It says, God saw all he had made, and now it's very good. Now that humankind has entered into it, it's not just good, it's very good. It's important to begin our story here rather than the fall of sin that comes a couple chapters later because of what this is saying about humanity. Again, in verse 26, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over the livestock and all the wild animals and the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind, again, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Humanity, Scripture is arguing, from the get-go, is created, by the way, that includes you and I, we're humans, created with this incredible purpose. And it's found in these words, image and likeness, that are repeated in this passage. This is written originally in Hebrew.
Is that working?
All right. The Hebrew word that's translated as image means a representation of something in form. The idea is used in the negative numerous times in the Old Testament to describe these idols that are made to represent pagan gods.
It's a representation in form. It's a representation of something greater. Again, the Greek translation that was used around the time of Jesus of this Hebrew passage uses a word you might recognize here. It uses the word icon. The idea is that we were created as these representations physically that show who God is. We're in his likeness, in his image. Humanity was created to operate as an image of who God is through our lives. We were made to represent in our lives, you've heard me say this before, the very goodness of God. That's what our lives are created to picture. And so, in other words, the story begins with humanity having this purpose of, in our lives, we are showing who God is. We're an image of who God is. We're not gods ourselves, but we're a representation of something greater. Later, Jesus would tell one of his disciples in John 14:9, he says, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect example of what we were intended to be. We are intended to be people that could say, if you've seen me, you've seen what God is like. The word likeness is subtly different. It's also connected to authority. In the New Testament, followers of Jesus are called ambassadors of Christ or his ambassadors. If you're familiar with that idea, an ambassador is a representative of a government who goes and does work on their behalf, has authority to carry out their will in a foreign place. In a similar way, we're created in the likeness of God with authority to carry out God's will on earth, his representative authority, to live as ambassadors of his love. I would say we're created to carry forward in action God's authority as his representatives, just as an ambassador carries forward the will of his government. So we have this purpose. And Jesus, by the way, would later summarize all of the Jewish religious practice in two ideas. He says that all of it hangs on these two ideas: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe we're created as ambassadors to reveal God's love to people. We represent his goodness and his image, and we reveal his love and his likeness. And so the story of Scripture begins with humanity created for nothing less than this incredible purpose: to represent God's goodness, to reveal God's love with authority in the way we live. But there's another piece to this. In the beginning of the story, there's this perfect relationship pictured between God and these created humans, as well as between the humans themselves. I think this reality is summarized in this statement: after Eve is created alongside Adam, this is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, if you're middle school, that may sound weird and funny. Maybe for adults it does too. But the idea here is that in the opening scene that we find in Scripture of humanity's existence, there's no mention of suspicion or anger or jealousy or fighting or hate or guilt or division. They're completely naked. All of them is exposed, not just their bodies. It's this idea that who they are is completely visible. This is bigger than feeling good about your body shape. And there's no shame. There's nothing to hide, nothing to feel guilty about. If you can imagine a world with no existence of shame, it's pretty remarkable. That's how the story opens. And this part of the story is so critical to understand because it also allows us to understand what sin actually is and what it impacts. And it allows us to see the fullness of what we call the good news of Jesus and what he's made possible. So in chapter 3, when sin enters humanity, the enticement is rather ironic. The idea is you will become like God, knowing good from evil. They already were like God. They were his representation. And they knew good far more than any of us will ever know. But the enticement is to be independent of God, not to be in a relationship with God, not to be like God, but to be your own God. That's really the enticement here. And at the end of the day, I'd say this: if you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, I don't think we even need to argue about whether this is allegory or a true story of what happens in the garden, because we're all experiencing the reality that it describes. We all experience division, hate, guilt, shame, all those things we know too well. We're living examples of what this story is describing. And so notice what happens when sin enters humanity according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. It says the eyes of them, both of them were opened, and what happened? They realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They're starting to hide who they are from one another. They see something they don't like. We read, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is our story. We're naked too. We hide ourselves. There's a reason you dressed up this morning, maybe nicer than you usually do. But we also put on these masks. We pretend to be what we aren't, or we hide who we really are. We experience shame. We experience guilt. We experience broken relationships. And we end up being separated from God in the process. That's what sin does. Notice also what's done to the human relationship immediately. In verse 10, the Lord God is calling out to man, "Where are you?" And he answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And notice the relational thing that happens here. The man says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." See, the blame suddenly enters, right? Like not taking responsibility, throwing somebody under the bus. And then God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she says, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So they're not even taking responsibility. And now they're sort of throwing each other under the bus. Later in the chapter, the relationship between man and woman becomes one of a struggle of power as a result of this entrance of what we call sin. And we experience that still today, don't we? Whether you believe in Jesus or not, I would submit that we know this story all too well. One of the things that's changed in my lifetime is I feel like I used to have to convince people of this concept of sin. I don't think I have to anymore. We all experience it. We know what brokenness is. We know what being distanced from one another is. And it's bigger than telling a lie or stealing something. The idea of sin is that it's this thing that's destroying our relationships with God and with one another. And it always brings distance. In fact, that's the simplest description I would give to somebody for this idea of sin. What sin does is it creates distance and breaks relationships. That's the damage it creates. And in that, it brings a certain kind of death. So three chapters into the story of Scripture, we see humanity was created for this grand purpose of representing God's goodness and revealing God's love and walking in perfect relationship with God and with one another. And then suddenly all of that has been damaged by the entrance of this thing called sin. And what we call the fall in Genesis 3 is one of broken relationships and this lost capacity to carry out the purpose we were created for. Notice what God does here, because it's this picture of love. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This loving help to help cover what was shame now. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken." God provides for their shame and then also protects their ability to relate, and he removes them from the garden so they won't be eternally trapped in this state. That's what the story is describing. And then thousands of years later, Jesus comes along. And Jesus says this. He says, "The thief in John 10:10 comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life to the full." Jesus comes most simply to bring life, to restore our lives, to restore our relationship to God and to one another, and to restore our capacity to be who we were created to be, to represent the very divine goodness of God and to reveal his love and the way we live. In fact, we find things in the New Testament, largely in the writings of Paul, who, if you aren't familiar with Paul was a guy who hated Christians and was throwing them in prison. And the book of Acts, he has this encounter with Jesus that changes his life, and he ends up writing most of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, he writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces..." using a metaphor of experience Moses had. We all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The idea is that as followers of Jesus, something is happening in this life that as we follow Jesus and walk in relationship with God, we are being transformed back into his image more and more with ever-increasing glory. In Colossians 3, he writes, this is verse 8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips, speaking of old life and sin. And he says, do not lie to one another, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in what? In the image of its creator. Part of what we celebrate that Jesus has done is that this renewal is happening, that we can become the people we were created to be. In fact, in Romans 8:29, I believe it is, Paul says that we're being saved or conformed into the image of Christ. It's like the idea of you're forming something into a shape, right? And so what I want to convey, friends, is that the full story, the Christian hope, the good news is so much bigger than being about what happens when we die. It's intended to be good news that affects how we live our lives, how we relate to people, how we experience the world, how we see our own purpose in our lives. When Jesus died for sin at the cross, he made forgiveness from God and between us, by the way, possible. And Jesus replaced this ability to represent God's goodness and reveal his love to others. That's being restored in us in this life. And so the gospel message or the good news of the Christian faith is far more than a proposition to agree with. It's not just a statement we sign off on and we pray a prayer and we're done. It's actually an invitation into this grand story, a story in which each one of us are designed to play a role. Each one of us has purpose. I would suggest the disciples gave their lives for something far greater than an ideology or a new set of religious rules. They had found a fullness of life that they gave their own lives for others to experience. And when we talk about this idea of eternal life, it starts now. It doesn't start when we die. That's not the concept in Scripture. And eternal life is more about than quantity or length, but it's also about the quality of life. It's rooted in this intimate relationship with God made possible through faith in Jesus Christ, and this life begins now. That's what was at the core of the early Christian message. A changed life that's full of goodness and love for others. In fact, in its simplest form, the good news that Jesus was proclaiming was this: the kingdom of heaven has now drawn near. There's a restoration. There's a different way of living. The goodness of God is right here, and it's available right now. In the end, this life found in Jesus also brings fulfillment, I believe, of our deepest longings, which, by the way, much of what sin is simply a result of trying to meet those ourselves, right? In the wrong places. As a result of what Jesus knows has done, we can be fully known, loved completely, and our lives can take on remarkable meaning. Relating to God, representing divine goodness in our lives, and revealing nothing short than the love of God in the way we live. Now, if you've been here for the last number of weeks, we've been discussing, looking through the stories of Scripture, we've been discussing the kinds of people God works through. And I hope that you can see this morning is that, in fact, God's intention is to work through every single one of us. That's what we were created for. When Jesus tells the disciples he's about to be arrested and killed in John 14, he seeks to comfort them, and he says this. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he gives this picture. He says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have not told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And he tells him, you know the place where I'm going, to which Thomas, one of the disciples, protests and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus replies with these well-known, powerful words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he tells Thomas, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well, because he's a perfect image of the Father. In fact, he says, from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And this idea of the way, the truth, and the life, the way Jesus is our example of how to do life. It's a way to do life, right? It's not just a path to get somewhere. The truth, Jesus is, when we embrace Jesus, it's thinking differently about the world. In fact, this word you may have heard thrown around, repent, actually means not just to turn around and go the other way, but to see the world differently, to think differently, to see things in a different frame. Jesus is the truth. When Jesus says he's the life, it's not just a life to come, it's a way of being now that we find in Jesus. So whether you're here this morning just because you're my friend and wanted to show up to church for once, or this is home, I want to invite you to a couple things. I want to invite you to consider your life's purpose. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is that you're to live out? We call this a calling sometimes. I want you to consider what your deepest longings are. Ask why they're there. Why do they matter? Because I would suggest that they're wired into us. They're there because we're created. It's in all of us. There's something in all of us about this desire to be known and loved and to live into a purpose that's bigger than us. It's fairly universal. You have to ask, why is that there, right? I believe it's because we're created. And our struggles, our guilt, our shame really are a result of not living that life that we feel in our gut should be there, making choices that cause distance in relationships rather than love, doing what we should not be doing rather than living lives that reveal the goodness of God, which is what we were created for. And so I would say this, Jesus came not just so when you die something good could happen. That is a part of the story. But Jesus, in fact, argues that he came that we might experience a full life, I would say the life we were created for, that we might have a restored relationship with God and with the people around us, and this incredible promise that our lives can have this capacity to represent the very goodness of God and to reveal divine love. And I would argue that's the greatest claim. That's incredible news if that's true. Because right now, things can be different. The difficulty, I think, for many of us as we read this message is that something that good we need to pay for, we need to buy, we need to do something to earn it, right? That's really what religion is typically built around, is the do's and don'ts, so that if you're good enough, God has to do something for you. And what's most difficult about the Christian faith is this part faith, that it's nebulous, it's vague. We're invited to receive this promise and this truth by faith and to trust God and to start to live it out. And to trust that God loves us in our brokenness so much that Jesus was sent to save us from it. To trust that, in fact, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and took our sin upon himself at the cross, and not only made forgiveness possible, but also the life we were created for possible. At the end of his gospel, John says essentially that there's a lot more he could have written down, and it would fill all these books. But he says this. He says in John 20:31, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And that life is a present tense. It's not just a future. And so this is my hope for each of you, that by believing in Jesus, you may experience the fullness of life in his name. And as I said in the beginning, you would hopefully see your own life and your purpose and your longings differently, and that you would have fresh hope for what's possible in your relationships, in your doing of life, in your purpose. You don't have to be caught up in all the hate and anger that surrounds us, particularly in a lovely election year, right? You can live differently. You can choose a different path. And that path is made possible because of Christ. And in there is fresh hope and freedom. And so I hope and pray that each of you experience that in a fresh way today. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. God, I just pray for the faith to believe more, to trust you more. And I pray for all my friends here, God, that they would, in a tangible way, experience your love for them today. I pray that you give us a bigger vision for our own lives. I pray that you would increase our capacity and willingness to represent your goodness and to reveal your love in the way we live. God, we lift up our broken relationships to you. We ask you to make us agents of peace and reconciliation. And God, we ask that you'd help us to believe that you love us so much that you wouldn't call us to a fresh list of do's and don'ts, but you would, in fact, send your Son to purchase our freedom and invite us into this new life. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.